This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, Salvation by Grace. This, I think, is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible regarding the subject of salvation. If John chapter 3 is the most important one, talking about salvation through Jesus Christ, this certainly might be second. Salvation through Jesus, but it's by grace and not by works and not by law. This is an extremely important chapter, and I thank God for the inclusion of it in the Bible. And sadly, this has not been followed by so many churches, including churches that I went to when I first came to the Lord. So let's pray that God would help us to really understand this powerful message that salvation is not by anything we can do, not by our works, but it's by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be truly changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, we find the Apostle Paul is returning from his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas went and reached out at Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, in Lystra, and then Derbe, and won many souls to Christ, particularly Gentiles. And then they went back and they strengthened them again, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then they went back to their home church. Verse 27 of chapter 14, they had come and they gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Antioch in Syria has really been known as the cradle of the Christian church. Such a revival took place there so long ago. And now we're going to see a problem which develops, which turns out to be really a wonderful thing. We don't like problems, do we? And yet problems often can lead to a good resolution, and this is one of those instances. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Remember now, Paul and Barnabas and others are there in Antioch, Syria, and they're loving the Lord, they're celebrating God's reaching out to the Gentiles as well as Jews. Everything is going well. And then chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What a shock. What a bucket of cold water on these Gentiles. Here they believe that they love the Lord. The Holy Spirit's brought salvation in Jesus Christ to their lives. They're celebrating God's goodness. They're being taught by Paul, encouraged by Barnabas. And suddenly, these Jewish believers come in from headquarters and say, no, you're not saved unless you are circumcised as Moses had said in the law. Gentiles have to be circumcised or they cannot be saved. Another way of saying it might be, you can be saved by believing and trusting that Jesus Christ died for your sins, plus you must be circumcised. That would be a problem. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So while these Jews were coming in from headquarters saying, you are not saved unless you are circumcised, Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey, had led many Gentiles to Christ that had not circumcised them, and they argued and said to these Jews, no, it is not by circumcision that we're saved, it's by faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. So they went back and forth on this. They finally said, we need to get this matter resolved at headquarters. Not that there was a formal hierarchy, but the head of the church was there in Jerusalem, the elders, and particularly James, the half-brother of Jesus. They wanted to get a resolution on this and get a very clear understanding. And this becomes, I think, perhaps the second most important chapter in the Bible, because this determination by the council is going to affect Christianity for the rest of history. And depending about how they would decide, we would have to know whether salvation is by faith alone in Christ or by works such as circumcision. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon, and Samaria, northern part of Israel, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas, along no doubt with these Jewish believers, go up there to Jerusalem, and on the way they stop at Phoenicia, they stop in Samaria, they share salvation, and Paul is not deterred. He is describing the conversion of the Gentiles who had not been circumcised. Paul's not going to teach that. He's not going to surrender to that lie. And the people heard about the salvation of the Gentiles, and they were extremely, extremely happy. Well, verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they came into Jerusalem. They met James, Peter, John, others, the leaders of the church. They reported what had happened to them on their first missionary journey. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So not only had these Jews who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch brought forth this law, this matter of works, but also some of the Pharisees right there at headquarters said the same thing. They listened to all of the good reports about all the Gentiles who had come to Christ in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Not good enough. They said they must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses or they are not saved. Big, big problem. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Thank God the Lord allowed this meeting to take place. This meeting would determine what really is involved with salvation. And when there had been much dispute, this was not an easy matter to reconcile, a lot of heated discussion back and forth, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So after the dispute has gone on for some time, the leader of the original 12 disciples, Peter, stands up and he is now going to speak his mind and help to form the direction of the church in its understanding of salvation. Men and brethren, you know a good while ago, it was about 10 years before, this is now about 49 AD, so about 39 AD, by my mouth the Gentiles heard the gospel and they believed. He's talking about going to Cornelius, you remember that? And the Roman centurion had brought his family and friends, they were Gentiles, and as Peter was explaining salvation to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, they spoke with tongues, they magnified the Lord, and that's what he's referring to. I, by first-hand experience, saw Gentiles come to the Lord. He was really the first one among the disciples to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Thank you, Peter. Very succinct, very powerful. Personal testimony, I brought the good news of salvation to Gentiles, and they heard the word, and they believed. Verse 8, God knows the hearts. Think about that when you're trying to witness to somebody, wondering if somebody in work or in the family knows the Lord. God knows their hearts. Who knows the heart, he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. I was there and I saw them receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, he saw the evidence of speaking with tongues, saw them magnify God. But he says here that he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. They were not circumcised. They were not keeping the law of Moses. They were Gentiles. But they believed the word of salvation and they received it. And the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he came upon us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Don't you try to make a distinction now between Gentiles and Jews, forcing the Gentiles to take on circumcision, take on the law of Moses. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It was their faith that purified their hearts, their faith in the Lord, their faith in salvation. It was their faith and God's grace that brought about their salvation, not their works, not circumcision, not keeping the law of Moses. So verse 10, therefore, why do you test God? Why push him? Why push his grace and put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why would you make these Gentiles tried to come under the yoke of the law of Moses when we as Jews could not keep it anyway? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We talked about faith in verse 9. Now verse 11, it's by grace, the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He didn't say that they'll be saved as we Jews will be saved as they, without the law, without circumcision. It's by grace and it's by faith. Paul will mention this when he writes to the Ephesian church in perhaps the clearest definition of salvation that we have in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is by our exercising the faith that God gives us, by his grace, to believe and to receive. Where's the place of works in all of this? Verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So yes, we're saved by grace, the grace of God, by the faith which we exercise, but we're saved to serve. We're saved to work. So salvation is evidenced by our works, but salvation is not determined or caused by our works. There's a big difference. We're saved by grace, but then if we're truly his, we're going to want to work for him. We're his workmanship. And that word poema in the Greek is the word we use for the word poem. We're his poem. We're his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I use that scripture when someone's looking for a job. I tell that person, you're God's work of art. He has a job for you. He always had that job for you, long before you were created, just waiting for the right time to bring you and that job together. And you are to be that work of art for him. It's not just a job, not just earning money. But I don't care what that job is, he has designed that job for you. And when you're in that job that he has designed for you, it's right. It clicks. So, works don't save us. Circumcision doesn't save us. Keeping the law of Moses doesn't save us. But we're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved favor, by our faith and trust in Jesus Christ that he has died for our sins. But then once we're saved, we're going to want to work for him. We're going to want to serve him. Just like a child in a family. How is a child in a family born? By work? By the mother's work, not by the child. As far as the child's concerned, the birth is by grace. Child went along for the ride. But once that child is a part of that family, that child is expected to contribute, to participate, to help. But the child wasn't born and saved by works, but by grace, the love of the parents that brought that child forth. Now that child works in that family to be part of it. Well, there's a very clear statement by Peter. Then all the multitude kept silent. Interesting, isn't it? They listened to his very few words. They kept silent. And they listened then to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter sat down. Barnabas and Paul stood up and said, "Let us tell you what happened on our first missionary journey. Let's talk to you about the miracles and the healings and the conversions to Christ," declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. No circumcision, no law of Moses, but God's grace through their faith. And after they had become silent, see how truth silenced the detractors, the ones who were bringing forth lies. Satan always wants to work through a lie. Satan's always trying to get us to work and perspire and then convict us. You have to pray for 1 hour a day or you don't love God. You have to have communion every Sunday or you're not saved. And the list can go on and on. I don't know about you, but I had a church that was very legalistic, the very first church I went to. And I was a brand new believer. I didn't know the difference. And I got into that church and I began to hear doctrines that didn't sound quite right. But what did I know? I was a new believer. I was taught that salvation is by faith, by God's grace, but that you must speak in other tongues in order to be saved. And if you didn't speak in tongues, you were not saved. You had to be baptized in water by the name of Jesus Christ, and if it was by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you were going to go to hell. The women, in order to truly show their salvation, was not allowed to wear slacks. Couldn't wear makeup, couldn't wear jewelry. They had to wear skirts. What they call clothesline holiness. And the list went on and on and on. Didn't seem right to me. And I was realizing that those who'd be saved would be very small, basically our church and a few others. All other professing believers were going to go to hell because of their not having the privilege of our teaching. Well, the Lord yanked me out of that environment, threw me on my couch at home, and I fell in love. I fell in love with the Bible, and after my day's work, I would come home and I would read that Bible, and I think it took about 8 weeks to cover the whole Bible at night, and then somebody told me there was a more modern translation. I was working with the King James. I said, "Let's give that a try," and I got back on that couch, read it all the way through again, cover to cover, in a more modern translation. And so in a matter of just 12 weeks or so, 14 weeks, I had gone through the Bible twice. I'd been washed. I'd been cleansed. I realized salvation was not by these formulas. It was by grace and grace alone. Now, it's good to get baptized. The Lord tells us to be baptized, but baptism doesn't save you. I believe it's the biblical way to do it in Jesus' name because we find that in the book of Acts. But if someone's baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we saw tonight, God knows the heart. You see, when you get these works involved, the easiest way to tell whether it's right or not is to carry it through logically. If one must speak with tongues in order to be saved, then we have to define salvation as faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus speaking in tongues. That's not scriptural. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues. I believe it's the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But it's a work that God gives us in order to pray and be fitted for the work of the kingdom. It's a dimension of power. It's not a condition of salvation. Church membership to be saved? Confessing of your sins to be saved? If that's the case, you've got to add that onto the formula, faith in Christ plus this, plus that. And then what do you have? You have works. If a woman is not saved because she wears slacks, then the definition of salvation is trust in Christ plus wearing dresses. It's silly. It's not biblical. Or in the case of the situation here, faith in Christ plus circumcision and keeping all of the law, including the dietary laws. You can't eat pork, you can't eat shellfish, you have to observe on the Sabbath, etc., etc. It's all works. The devil is going to try to keep us from the Lord and keep us from peace. If we're determined to give our hearts to Christ, we're determined to serve the Lord, the devil's going to say, fine, I'll make sure your walk is mighty uncomfortable. And so he'll begin to convict us of these burdens that we have. Somebody once told me that you ought to be praying an hour a day, first thing in the morning. So I got up at 5 or 5:30 and I'd pray for an hour. And I enjoyed it, and it was great. It's a tremendous blessing. Until one day I was rushing, I had to get to work, and I didn't do the hour of prayer. And I was beginning to feel guilty, feeling condemned, feeling unhappy. And I had to pull back and say, is my salvation by grace plus an hour of prayer? Lord, I'm sorry I didn't have the hour of prayer, but I love you. Soon I got into fasting, and I would fast every Friday from breakfast and lunch until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the great holy man would rush down to the third floor to the candy store and gobble down a whole package of M&M chocolate-covered peanuts. I was blessed through the fasting until one Friday I couldn't fast for some reason. I began to feel guilty. I had to stop and say, now, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ plus fasting on Fridays. That doesn't sound right. That's not biblical. That's works. So watch out for the condemnation. And then, if you didn't pray for an hour, you don't love Jesus. That's a lie from the devil. That's a lie from the old nature. Lord, I want to pray, but I can't always find an hour. Or I get on my knees and then I have trouble. I used to have a beautiful German shepherd named J.D. who stood for Jesus Dog. I would kneel by my bedside and he would get on the bed and I'd begin to pray and he'd begin to take his paw and swat me and have some fun with me. And I'd say, leave me alone, J.D., I'm praying. He wouldn't leave me alone. So then I would get on the floor with my face in the carpet and 5 minutes later, that was it. That wasn't working for me. Then I tried sitting in a chair. That wasn't working. So I had to say, Lord, I need help. I need some way to pray that's right for me. And he taught me how to walk with my dog and to have a prayer ministry that way. And go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to please you. I want to pray. I want to study your word. I want to tithe. I want to be in church. Those are all works that evidence our faith in Christ, but those are not works which save us. Again, it's salvation by God's grace. Whatever has to be done for salvation was done by Jesus Christ. What were those last words he said on the cross? It is finished. The work is finished. I can't add to it. Salvation is complete. What I can do is receive it, believe in it, thank him for it, and then out of that gratitude, go out and do all I can for him. But it's not a works relationship. It's grace. The Lord showed me years ago one of the parallels might be with marriage. Think of a husband and wife who get married and the husband says to the wife, I will stay married to you as long as you keep this house properly, as long as you make food for me and the children, as long as you do this and that. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be divorced. Now that sounds extreme, but there were rabbis in Jesus' time who taught that if the wife did not make the breakfast to the satisfaction of the husband, he could say three times, I divorce you. There are cultures today where that still is in play. How did she feel about that marriage? How does she feel about his love? How does she feel about the work she's doing for him? Peaceful, secure, voluntarily wanting to please, or just in fear that she'll be divorced? But the husband who says to the wife, we're going to have our ups and downs maybe, but I love you no matter what, unconditionally, until death do us part, and I'm here to serve you and serve the kids, what's her attitude going to be? She's going to do all that she can to please him out of love and gratitude. That's grace. That's the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We're not going to lose our salvation just because we fail to do something. And that's another point well worth mentioning, is that what it takes for justification, it takes for sanctification. Those are big words, aren't they? Justification is being declared righteous. When we come to Christ, we are justified by faith, Paul says. God cleanses us from all of our sins and declares we're righteous. So we are saved or declared righteous and justified by faith. Sanctification is that ongoing work, that cleansing work that God does by the Holy Spirit. So if faith brings us to salvation, what do we have to do to maintain the salvation? The same thing. Believe in him. And yet how many churches, and the next church I went to put me into that little box. Finally got out of that first church with all the rules, got into another church. And that church hammered this particular point. If you sin the unforgivable sin, you can lose your salvation. Did you ever hear that one? You can lose your salvation. In fact, two of the most prominent television evangelists of our time taught that. They were part of that denomination. And both men fell into sexual promiscuity, cheated on their wives, both left that denomination and continued to minister and minister to this day. And I wondered in their own minds, did they think they had committed the unforgivable sin or that they had lost their salvation? Remember, to get your salvation, it's by grace. But if you're working to keep it, then salvation is not really by grace, it's by works. And so when they were saying you can lose your salvation, now we have to define salvation this way. Trust in Christ and his finished work and become born again. But if you sin certain sins, which we don't even know what they are, by your works or lack of works, you'll lose that salvation. That's nonsense. What does it take to stay saved? The same thing it took to get saved. Trust in Christ. Now, you go out and do things that are bad, there'll be consequences. You won't lose your salvation, but you're going to lose rewards. You could lose a marriage here. You could lose all sorts of things, and there'll be payment for that. But it's not a question of losing your salvation. And there are so many churches and so many groups and faith systems that are working to get into the kingdom and working to stay in the kingdom. That's not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is by grace, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, and then out of that love relationship and obedience, we work to please him and advance his kingdom. So thank God for this council which came to this conclusion. Back to our text, verse 13. Barnabas and Paul have declared many miracles and wonders. And then after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Right off the bat, we think, whoa, who is James? This is the half-brother of Jesus. He wasn't even saved during Jesus' lifetime. Now he has risen to become apparently the spokesperson and maybe the head of the church there in Jerusalem. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So we've heard the testimony of Simon, how he shared the gospel with Cornelius. We've also heard the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. But we must have scriptural proof. And now he goes to the Old Testament promise, prophet Amos, verse 16. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So James is saying we need proof from Scripture that God has intended to save the Gentiles. And we have that proof here, among other places, in Amos. In verse 16, God says, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, the house of David, Israel. He's referring after the church age, after the tribulation, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium to establish his kingdom. And I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll set it up. In other words, I'm going to set up the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel. Why? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So Israel, which today is a constant source of trouble to many nations and a constant headlined nation in the news, is going to, in the millennium, be the jewel in God's crown, and he is going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, setting his throne up right there in Jerusalem. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. God has always had this plan. No one's ever going to change it. God wanted to save and will save Gentiles as well as Jews. Verse 19, this shows the leadership now of James. Therefore I judge, not I think, not I suppose, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Don't trouble them by putting on them the law of Moses. Don't trouble them by making them be circumcised. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James is clearly saying that there is no requirement for Gentiles to take on any of the law of Moses. It's by faith and faith alone in the grace of God for salvation through Jesus Christ. But because of Moses having been preached in so many synagogues, in so many areas, the Jews are used to the law so as not to cause offense to them. As a matter of morality and a matter of peace, we would like for you to do three things. These are not going to save you, but they're going to be peaceful and they're going to be helpful for the Jews around you. First of all, abstain from things polluted by idols. Don't go to some temple and eat some meat that was offered to some god or goddess. In those days, not only were the Jews offering animal sacrifices, but so were the pagan gods being sacrificed to, the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or what have you. Some of the best steaks in town were done at the restaurants in these local temples. You want a good steak? In Albany here, you go to the Barn Cider or Outback. There, and you might be going to the temple of Aphrodite. And these sacrifices were being offered up, medium rare, please. And that's where you'd get the steaks. And Paul talks about this later on. And so here is Pastor Jerry taking his lovely wife out to dinner, and they're going to the temple of Zeus. And They have no trouble because they know that Zeus doesn't exist. But then somebody from another church comes and says, that's Pastor Jerry, and he's here having a steak offered to Zeus. Does he believe it's Zeus? And then, oh my God. And then he gets all sorts of trouble because of that. He said, don't offend anybody. Stay away from it. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality doesn't save you. Doesn't help you to get saved or hurt you to be saved. It's going to hurt you in your relationship with God, certainly, and other people, but it's not a condition of salvation. And the other hand, avoid sexual immorality. It's wrong, it's immoral, and it's a very bad testimony. And then watch out for things strangled and from blood. Again, this goes back even before the law with Noah. God said that life is in the blood. So therefore, don't eat the blood of an animal. It's not a question of salvation, but it's a question of morality, of not offending people around you. And there are those who would say, you know, there's some good dietary reasons for this as well. For our nurses among us and for others, think about the blood. More than ever now, when you go to a doctor's office, they're going to write for tests, right? And most of the information they want is coming from the blood. It's amazing what you can see from the blood. And so life is in the blood. And the blood represents the life of that animal. And so out of respect for that animal, do not eat the blood. There could be a dietary reason as well, because what does the blood do besides reveal what's going on in the body? Does it not carry away certain toxins? And so when you're, if there's some toxins and some poisons in there and you're eating the blood, isn't that going to affect you in some way? Well, I don't eat blood. Well, when you go to the Barn Cider or the Outback, try saying to them, I want my steak prepared in a kosher fashion. They'll say, we can't do that. We don't do that here. I want my steak without any blood. They can't do that. Now, we like our steaks juicy, don't we? What's the juice? It's the blood. So unless you go to a kosher place, and my parents were in a local assisted living facility, it was kosher kept. Did you ever eat kosher meat without any blood in it? Oh, my Lord. Pass the A1 sauce, the Worcestershire sauce, the ketchup, and the mustard, and the mayonnaise. And you still hope not to gag. But that's what he said. The life is in the blood. Let's not offend the Jews around us. And so today, we would do the same thing. If there was a Muslim family or a Jewish family, and we were invited to dinner, we're going to take them to a restaurant, my wife and I would say, let's not order pork. That would be offensive to them. I have no trouble with pork personally, but it's going to offend them. So let's not offend anybody. But it's not a condition of salvation. Faith in Christ plus no pork. So that's the deal. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. They've made their decision. Salvation is by grace alone. Now let's go back to Antioch where this lie and this confusion originated. And let's also send chosen men of the company to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and a man named Silas. These were leading men among the brethren there and the Jews. So they're very wise. They don't just send Paul and Barnabas back, who very clearly had said salvation's by grace, but they send two others from headquarters who can verify the truth of this. It's good to have witnesses. Then they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they're saying the same thing, that salvation is by grace. We would ask you, as a matter of courtesy and morality, though, to not be involved in sexual immorality and to avoid things offered to idols and to avoid things that are strangled. And those seem to be conditions that were prevalent at that time because the law of Moses was so prevalent that you can't eat food from idols and you can't eat the blood. For us today, we would say this: trust in Christ alone for your salvation. But may I say now, would you please avoid sexual immorality? And would you find a good church home? And would you spend time with the Lord each day? And would you get into His Word and maybe start in the Gospel of John? We say these things. If you do that, you do well. But if you don't do those things, you're still saved if you trust in your life and your heart that Christ has died for your sins. So, verse 30, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So they did not have to be strapping on the law of Moses, including circumcision. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Incidentally, when God had put the restrictions in the Bible, restrictions that we're not bound by today, more and more we find wisdom in those restrictions. For example, circumcision. Talk about that. Circumcision was to have a spiritual impact that as the male foreskin was removed, it was to be a symbol of cutting away of the flesh, the fleshly life. And so the Bible talks not only about the foreskin of the male penis, but it talks about the circumcision of your heart, circumcision of your hand, if you want to call it that, cutting away the fleshly, unspiritual side. And yet yesterday I was listening to the news. They were talking about HIV and how it's incredible the effect that circumcision has had, particularly in Africa, on cutting down the spreading of AIDS. So even when we talk about the spiritual impact, when you look at it, there's usually you're going to find some real physiological or other purpose that God had behind it. Those laws of the diet. Not eating pork. We can eat pork today. The Lord said all food is cleansed. But when pork is not prepared properly, what is it that you get? Trichinosis. How many people love their shellfish, which was forbidden under the kosher law? We used to say, watch out for the month that had to be caught in a month that had an R in it, or you can have trouble with your lobster and your clams and shrimp and what have you. So you find there's some wisdom behind a lot of this. But spiritually speaking, there's no restriction. You can go out today and find roadkill, and you can eat it, and spiritually there's no problem. Physically, there might be. So there's wisdom in all that. But again, salvation is not by observing these laws. It's by Christ and faith in Him alone. Now, we find Judas, Barsabbas, and also Silas are prophets, and so they're exhorting and they're strengthening the brethren with many words. Remember, the prophet not only tells the future, but he also tells the truth of God, foretells God's word. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So they were there. They went back up to Jerusalem. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Here you see the working of the Holy Spirit. Why did Silas decide not to go back to Jerusalem? Why did he decide to stay there? He just felt something within him to stay there. I think that's all he knew. But he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I was walking my dogs this morning at 8:30, and suddenly I remembered that somebody who used to come to this church on a Thursday night with his red bandana and his motorcycle had passed away at the age of 51. I suddenly remembered. I wasn't asked to do the service, but I said, he's in a the celebration of his life is nearby, and it's 8:30, and it's about 20 minutes away, and I can get over there very easily. And so I thought, I think I'll do it. So I stopped in and had a chance to greet the children who were from Texas and the family and his girlfriend and others. And I was glad that I had a chance to do it. Why did I do that? I wasn't even thinking about it, but suddenly the Lord just impressed me. This happens to us all the time in Christ. Why did Silas stay there? Who knows? But I'm sure he didn't know why, from God's perspective, he was going to stay there. He just felt it was good. It seemed good to stay there. That's all you need to know with the Lord. It just seems good to do it. And then God will reveal in his time why you're doing it. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Here is the cradle of Christianity, and they are doing well. You've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, they've already had their first missionary journey, they're about to have their second missionary journey, and here's this extra superstar named Silas. Don't know why he's there, but he's there. That after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So let's go back to visit those who were in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. That was his cousin, the author of the Gospel of Mark. You remember him? Remember how this young fellow went along with them on the first missionary journey? And they went down to Cyprus, and he was with them. They went to the mainland, to Perga, and suddenly he quit. And he wanted to go back home. He might have had cold feet, we don't know. But Barnabas says, let's take him again. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul says, he quit us once. As we say, first time, shame on him. Second time, shame on me. Ain't going to happen. So the contention became so sharp between Barnabas and Paul that they departed from one another. They refused to go together. The team has broken up. What is God going to do? So Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. He went the same route that he and Paul had gone in their first missionary journey, and Cyprus is where Barnabas was from. So forget you, Paul. We're going to go to Cyprus and continue the work of the Lord. So what's Paul going to do? Ooh, there's Silas, who's just hanging around. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So even though we have a dispute and there's flesh involved, and oh, by the way, who was right? Barnabas by saying, let's take John, or Paul by saying, let's not take John, Mark? Probably they're both at fault. Probably they should have tried to work things out a little bit better, but they didn't, and they were hot. And so Barnabas and young Mark go down to Cyprus, and no doubt Paul will say, I'm not going to go the same way. I'm going to retrace it the opposite direction. They go up the mainland over into Turkey and go to the reverse order of the cities they went to on the first journey. And so what's happening here is, oh dear, the gospel is going to die because these fellows have a fight? Nonsense. The devil caused a dispute, plus their own flesh got involved. We don't have one missionary team anymore. We now have two missionary teams. And so the devil has a headache because now there's twice the firepower going forth for God. I would love to say, as you study church history, that all of the spreading of the gospel to different churches and different denominations was all loving as they got together, laid hands upon their brethren, and sent them out. In some cases, they almost laid their hands on them to deck them. And so many of these church splits, through anger and disagreement on doctrine and other matters, which the devil no doubt stirred up and flesh encouraged, turned out to just spread the gospel all the more. So we find a lot, it's interesting, you'll do some church history, you'll find a lot of interesting stories about how they, some of the great denominations split up. I mentioned about this matter of in Jesus' name. Two great denominations split over that point, the Assemblies of God and the United Pentecostal Church. And they split over this matter of whether it's baptism in Jesus' name or not. And two great denominations went forth and did a great work for God. So now we've got two teams going forth. And by the way, good news, Paul and John Mark did make it up, and Paul and Barnabas did make it up. We find Paul saying, as he's in prison, "Send Mark, I have need for him." So whatever the heat was at the moment, it finally got healed. So we'd love to say that everything works out smoothly in the ministry, but sometimes we have fights, and sometimes we go in different directions, and God still can use it. He can still cause his work to be accomplished, but we ought to make sure that relationships that are damaged become healed through love and forgiveness. The good news for us is salvation is by grace alone. You are saved by grace if you come to Reach Out Fellowship, right? No, that's wrong. If you listen to Pastor Jerry's videos, you're saved, and if you don't, you're not. That's wrong. It's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But once we're saved, we want to serve him. We love him. We want to work for him. And so we say, "Lord, how may I serve you? How may I please you?" And as we are walking with the Lord, one day suddenly we commit a sin that is overwhelming. And we wonder, did I commit the unforgivable sin? And what is the unforgivable sin? And very clearly the Lord talks about that with the Pharisees. Do you know what the unforgivable sin is? Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to Christ. And if you don't come to Christ, there's no forgiveness for sin, because he alone has shed his blood and purchased our salvation. So, if you believe in Christ, any sin that's committed can be forgiven. Yes, there'll be consequences. Yes, we don't want to sin. But thank God, when he said it's finished, he did it all. Now we celebrate that wonderful salvation by grace, as Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Let's praise him, shall we? Father, we worship you and we thank you for this chapter, which made it so clear that Jesus has done it all. Lord, thank you that you purchased our salvation at the cost of your own blood. There is nothing that we can do or need to do to earn or maintain our salvation. You did it all. Lord, we believe in you. We trust in you. We invite you into our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, to create for us the opportunity to serve you. Bring forth the good works which we can do, not to earn our salvation, not to maintain our salvation, but to prove it, to evidence it, and to further the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.